All right. I was able to get through three books last week, so I'm going to try three more this week. And hopefully we'll be looking at Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. So if you want to open your Bibles to the prophecy of Micah, which I'm sure most of us know is an outstanding book as far as prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ are concerned. Now, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And you can tell that from the kings that are mentioned in the first verse of Micah's prophecy. And the fact that Uzziah is not mentioned there in Isaiah, if you were to look at the beginning of that, you'd see Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Micah doesn't mention Uzziah, so it's assumed from this that he began his prophetic ministry shortly after Isaiah did. But nevertheless, they were contemporaries and ministered, as I've mentioned several times, approximately 700 years before Christ. Nahum, the second prophet we're going to be looking at, ministered about the same time, but Habakkuk, as far as we can tell, and it's impossible really to set these dates exactly, probably ministered 100 years later, about 600 years before the Lord was on earth. Now, all were preachers to their generation, which was the primary qualification for a prophet, and all had a message concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I trust that as we take just a brief look at these prophecies, it'll whet our appetite to look into more detail as far as each one of them is concerned. Really familiar territory to me, and I've really enjoyed getting into these prophets again. Now, Micah's one prophet whose message was directed both to the northern kingdom of Israel and to the southern kingdom of Judah. The first verse of his prophecy gives us his name, which means, "Who is like Jehovah." The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is, I suppose, the ultimate authority in these things, lists eight different men who had the name Micah. But we certainly have no trouble identifying the Micah who was the one who wrote this prophecy. Now, interestingly, Jeremiah referred to Micah in his prophecy. Jeremiah ministered after, and he was quoting what some of the princes and people, as well as the elders, remembered from the prophecy of Micah. And if you were to look at Jeremiah 26, verses 16 through 18, you don't need to unless you want to. I'll read what we find there. It says, "Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die," speaking of Jeremiah, "for he has spoken to us the name of the Lord our God." They wanted to kill him, you know, because he had pronounced judgment upon Judah, and they thought that he was a traitor for doing that. But the princes and the people said that this is what the prophet said. And so there rose up elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah the Morshethite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah," which would have been late in his ministry, "and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as high places of a forest. And they were quoting Micah chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, Micah is called here the Morishthite, and he was evidently born in Morisheth. That's spelled Moreshetheth, in Gath, which was about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. This means that he belonged to the southern kingdom of Judah. The dates of his ministry vary depending upon what scholar you're reading. But generally speaking, it's around 700 years before Christ, as I mentioned earlier. This means that he prophesied just before and just after the Assyrian captivity of Israel. So he lived through that time. And from the kings who are mentioned in verse 1 of his prophecy, and comparing that with Isaiah, as I've said, his ministry must have started shortly after Isaiah did, and the rest of the time, both of them, Isaiah and Micah, were ministering to the people of Judah. Now, many expositors have recognized that Micah seems to have divided these seven chapters into three parts, and he has used the word "hear," H-E-A-R, to point that out. And you'll see it first in chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that is therein, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And then you'll notice it again in chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? And then if you will run on to the 6th chapter, you'll find it a third time, where we read, hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Now it is used two other times, going back to the 3rd chapter. If you let your eye run down to the 9th verse, you'll see that he uses it. Hear this, I pray, ye heads of the house of Jacob. But that's the way he starts out in verse 1, so it's just assumed that he is just emphasizing the fact that he wants them to hear. And then also in chapter 6, verse 2, you have it. After saying that in verse 1, he says it in verse 2. But anyway, this would mean, and I think this is a fairly accurate way to divide the prophecy, that the first section is chapters 1 and 2. The second section, chapters 3 through 5. And then the third section would be chapters 6 and 7. Now, like the other prophets that we've been reading, Micah raised his voice against the corruption of the day. Ron Rhodes, and I'm not familiar with this man, although he's a graduate of Dallas Seminary, he's written a book called Christ Before the Manger, which is really an excellent book on Old Testament prophecies of Christ. But he mentions in his book that corruption was at an all-time high. And this is amazing in the light of the fact that the people of Judah knew what was prophesied against Israel. Many of them lived to see Israel taken into captivity, but instead of slowing down in their ungodliness and their idolatry, they increased it, if anything. And so ultimately, God did the same thing to them. that he had done to the northern kingdom. So he proclaimed the judgment of God, which didn't make any of the prophets popular. And as I pointed out from the reading in Jeremiah, they were ready to kill him because of what he was prophesying. But at the same time that they proclaimed a judgment, you'll note in reading through all of these prophets that they held out hope for the people of God. God was not going to forget his promise to Abraham or his promise to David, the covenants that were established with these men, but that didn't keep them from recognizing that the people were deserving of judgment and were going to get judgment and did get judgment if they didn't change their ways. Now, Micah is very strong in his messianic passages and his predictions concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just to follow these messages, in his first message, which is chapters 1 and 2, it was mainly a message of judgment warning the people that they needed to turn from their sins. And we can see from chapter 1, verse 2, which I read to you just a moment ago, that this prophecy, in a sense, was addressed to all the earth, all Gentile nations. And this is what makes the prophecies of the Old Testament so extremely important. They were written primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to the ancient people of Israel and the ancient people of Judah. But they could easily have been written for the day in which we live, because we could really say concerning our own country that corruption is at an all-time high, and we're just ripe for judgment. And if God didn't spare his people in the Old Testament, he's not going to spare the Gentile nations today. So it's interesting to see that, and gives the Old Testament and the book of Micah in particular a universal application, to so that sin is always sin, whether it's Jewish sin or Gentile sin. And if Gentiles sin like the Jews sin, Gentiles are going to experience the same kind of judgment. So the Gentiles were repeatedly warned by the prophets of God, and you know, some of the prophets, like large sections in Isaiah's prophecy, are addressed to a lot of those Gentile nations in particular. But nevertheless, it was addressed to the people of God and yet sounded a warning for all of them. But as I pointed out, even in a message of judgment, the prophet held out hope. And we see in chapter 2 and verse 12 a reference, which we've noticed frequently in the other prophets, to the regathering of the remnant, the regathering of the elect of Israel. Here we read, "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as a flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men." Now, in his second message, chapters 3 through 5, he begins with a denunciation of the sins of the people. I wish we had time just to read through these three prophets this morning, but maybe you'll be able to do that later. And he shows how deserving the people were of the judgment of God. But at the beginning of verse 4, you have a reference to the last days. Notice that. And we come to a very strong message of hope, which has to do with the last days, which are the days of the Messiah. Now, look at the first three verses, and why don't you put your finger in this chapter and turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Now, let me read from Micah chapter 4, and you look at Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 2, and notice the similarity. Micah says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So you can see that what is in Isaiah's prophecy is almost the same that we have here in the prophecy of Micah. Now the big question, and I don't know that this is an earth-shaking question, but was Micah quoting Isaiah or was Isaiah quoting Micah? And again, faithful expositors are divided on this subject, and so it seems best to say that we can't really answer that question. But we do know, don't we, that both men were writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that both prophets include the same message in their prophecies is not only proof of their truth, but a tremendous testimony to the importance of these words which they wrote. And the passage in Micah's prophecy actually goes down through verse 7, as he continues to talk about what's going to take place in these last days, when obviously there's a great change among the people of God that's going to affect all the nations of the earth. Because you see, the people of many nations are saying, "Let's go up to the house of the Lord. Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Ask him to teach us his ways, and we're going to walk in his paths." And that is a prediction of what's going to take place when the Lord comes and gathers people of all nations under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's wonderful to see the support that these passages have. Now, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, does not conclude the references to Christ in the second message even. And in chapter 5, we come to one of the most familiar of the Old Testament prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And should there be any doubt in anybody's mind as to whether this refers to the Lord, why the quotation in the New Testament really puts an end to that. Now, in Matthew chapter 2, and you may want to look at this, if not too far away from Micah as far as the pages of the Old and New Testament are concerned, but in the first verse of Matthew chapter 2, read this. "Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod and the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ, or where the Messiah, should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now, we have all this in one book, and it's hard for us to picture the fact that what Micah wrote and what Isaiah wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ was 700 years before these prophecies were actually fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ came. And perhaps you saw that film that was on television recently that had to do with Christ, and they threw questions on the birthplace of the Lord and said he was probably born in Nazareth instead of being born in Bethlehem. And of course, they were men who were liberal in their theology and had no respect for the authority of the Word of God. Now, Micah 5:2 is really full of wonderful truth concerning the Messiah, not just where he was born, but what he would eventually do. And we have both evidence here of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his preexistence, and spoken of in such a way that it can only be interpreted as deity. We see in his humble birth that he was born in the city of Bethlehem, and the prophet says, Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. So even the birthplace of the Lord Jesus was a part of his humiliation. He was to be a ruler in Israel, meaning that the Messiah would be king. And we have, as I've said, a statement of his eternal nature and therefore his deity in that statement, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, you could never say that about any person who is just a mere human being. This has to be an expression of his deity. And Dr. Feinberg, in his commentary on the prophecy of Micah, says that most evangelical expositors believe that these goings forth were in creation and in his appearances in the Old Testament to the patriarchs and throughout the Old Testament history of redemption. So there was a constant manifestation of the Lord, beginning with creation and then, of course, going all through the history of the Old Testament. And this was the one who was going to come and rule the people of Israel. Now, the remainder of the chapter is also messianic, where we see the vengeance that the Lord will take upon the Gentile nations because of their treatment of the remnant of Jacob, the elect of Israel. You have in verse 7 mention of the remnant of Jacob, and mention again in verse 8. And this expression in the prophets, of course, always takes us to the time of the Messiah, when they're going to be gathered together and see the Lord in his glory. Now, the last message, verses 6 and 7, is in many respects Micah's call for the people to repent. And he tells them how to repent. I think one of the most familiar verses in all of Micah's prophecy is that you have there in verse 8 of chapter 6. But when it seems that the people are asking in verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here's an indication of why they sacrifice their children to heathen gods. It was to appease these heathen gods. So he says, shall I bring my offerings? Shall I bring my children? Shall I sacrifice them? And the answer is, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? And that's a good verse for us to memorize and to keep in mind, because God required that then and he requires that of us today, to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And this, too, is really messianic, because it's only when the Lord's returns and has worked in the hearts of the remnant that they will be able to do what is pleasing to the Lord, because all of that requires the regenerating power of the gospel, doesn't it? The sacrifice which the Lord made at Calvary. Now, the last chapter, beginning especially with verse 8 and going right on down to the end of the prophecy, expresses the high hope that the prophet was able to give to the people of Judah. And again, I'd like to read that whole section from verse 8 to verse 20. I hope you will later, but let me read verse 18 through verse 20, and this gives you a picture of what's going to happen. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. I'm reading chapter 7, verse 18. Because he delighteth in mercy, he will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now this goes back to the prophecy that was given to Abraham in the very beginning. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, when he promised to make them a mighty nation and through them bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And here in the last verse of Micah's prophecy, we see that the people are counting on the fact that the Lord is not going to forget his mercy to Abraham, which, of course, was renewed to Jacob and passed on to the people of God, because this was not only the promise of God, but this was confirmed by his oath. You remember how the writer of Hebrews emphasizes that. He gave a promise which was sufficient, but for the encouragement of our faith, he confirmed that promise with an oath. So it all anticipates wonderful days that are ahead when the Lord will fulfill his promises to his people. All right, now the prophecy of Nahum. And of course, you can't do justice to Micah in just 15 or 20 minutes, and I'm sure you all understand that. Now, the prophecy of Nahum is the second prophecy among the minor prophets that is devoted to Nineveh. Remember, that was the object of Jonah's ministry. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was the nation that took Israel into captivity, so it was the first nation that was really able to to not only conquer them, but take them out of their land. And so, in a sense, Assyria in Scripture stands for all of the enemies of the people, the nations. Now, Jonah and Nahum, as far as we can tell, probably lived 100 years apart. And Jonah comes first in the Old Testament, and he came first in as far as time is concerned. And in round numbers, and remember, it helps me just to have it in round numbers rather than trying to mention 875 or 832 or something like that. We can say that Jonah ministered probably 800 years before Christ, while Nahum ministered about 700 years before Christ. There was a lot of prophetic ministry going on at this time. And some say that Nahum may have ministered a little later than 700 years before Christ. But whatever may be the exact time, it's very clear that all evidence of the work that God did through the preaching of Jonah, all evidence in the city of Nineveh, the whole city turned to the Lord, all of that was gone, and the people had reverted back to their former ungodliness and idolatry. And so an entirely new situation existed. It's amazing, isn't it, even when you think in our lives, how quickly members of a godly family can turn away, and if you look at them two or three generations later, why, it looks like they're people who never had the gospel at all. And that had happened in the city of Nineveh. The city had turned back to its idolatry and its sin. And so Nahum was raised up to proclaim judgment against Nineveh. Not a judgment like Jonah prophesied that would take place in 40 days. He didn't set the time on this, but this was prophecy that would mean Nineveh's ultimate doom, from which she would never recover. And the last verse of the prophecy is really a summarization of what Nahum had to say. He said, "There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit," the King James says, this is a word which means a report, "all that hear the report of thee shall clap their hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually?" See, Assyria had not only corrupted herself, but was responsible for corrupting others. Now, in most of the works that I've been referring to in my study, and I don't have all that are available, but I do have a lot of them, it seems to me that they've left Nahum out as far as their consideration of messianic prophecies, evidently feeling that Nahum was primarily concerned about the Assyrians and therefore didn't have anything to say about the Messiah. But I'm not sure that they're right. Now, they don't say it, but you look for references to the prophecy of Nahum or references in general to the book, and you just don't find them. Now, I don't say that's true of every reference, but those that I have been using. The book has two sections. The first part of the book, down through, say, verse 8 of chapter 1, gives us a wonderful revelation of the character of God. And it's here that we have that verse, which probably most of you know, Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." But then from verse 9 on to through to the end of the book, which of course is a short prophecy, you have judgment. God's judgment upon Nineveh, which was a warning to all the nations that were treating God the way he was being treated by Nineveh. But thinking of Christ, I was struck with the words in verse 2, where it says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. But that word vengeance, and you know, I thought of the passage in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 7 through 10, and you can listen as I read it. It says, and you who are troubled with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony was among you was believed in that day. Now, I was reading from 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. And I wonder if when it says here, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies, if the Lord who is mentioned here is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the way Paul, in writing to Thessalonians, says this vengeance is going to come. And I don't know that this would be a point, but when you look at Nahum 1, 2, you see, he says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. And it's very possible, I think, that when he says God, he's talking about the Father. When he speaks of the Lord, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know Lord can refer to God, too. So I'm just suggesting this as a possibility, but I'm inclined to believe that that's the reason you have God changed to the Lord, because you have two persons of the Godhead that are mentioned here. Now, let me add to what I have just given you two verses from the Gospel of John, where, and I notice that I didn't put the reference down, it's the 22nd and 23rd verses of, I think, the sixth chapter, but I want to be sure about this. No, I'm glad I didn't say the sixth chapter, because... 25th chapter. Fifth chapter, right. Verses 22 and 23. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. So I read this because it tells us very pointedly that God has committed judgment to his Son. Now, there's another statement that's made in chapter 1, verse 7 of the prophecy of Nahum, and that's the last statement. He knoweth them that trust in him. And in 2 Timothy 2:19, you have this statement. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So even that expression, the Lord, he knows them that trust in him, seems to be a veiled reference, in, at any rate, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you have these references to different members of the Godhead. Now, let's look ahead to a second passage in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15. Now, as I read this, you'll recognize, I'm sure most of you, that you've heard this someplace before. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now that ought to remind you of Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, where we read, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, of whom was the prophet speaking when he spoke of this messenger with beautiful feet? Well, the apostle Paul used this verse in Romans 10:15, really of anyone who preaches the gospel. But when we think of who was actually this was referring to originally, I think that if you read Isaiah 57 verses 1 through 10, you'll find, as you read through it, that it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in that day is going to bring the gospel and publish peace and salvation, the day when Jerusalem is going to be redeemed. And in Isaiah 57, verse 9, let me get that just a minute, 57 and verse 9. That ought to be Isaiah 52 and verse 9. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. And so here we see this wonderful prediction that really found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now Habakkuk in 8 minutes. Now we're left as far as Habakkuk is concerned to his prophecy to get any details that we can about him. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, although he doesn't mention either Judah or Jerusalem, but he was concerned about the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans were the Babylonians, and the Babylonians, as you remember, were the nation that took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity in 586 B.C. And the last verse of the chapter, of the book, rather, chapter 3, where in the last statement he mentions to the chief singer on my stringed instruments, this is taken by many to make them think that he may have been a priest as well as a prophet, And the chief singer had to do with the Levites and temple worship, and that Habakkuk may have been numbered among them, but we can't say for sure. Now, Dr. Feinberg's comment about the book of Habakkuk is this. He says, the book of Habakkuk differs from the regular addresses of the prophets who ministered to Israel. His is a record of his own experience of soul with God. That is, we're concerned here in the book of Habakkuk with a problem that was bothering Habakkuk. And he says, Dr. Feinberg continued, prophets spoke for God to men, but Habakkuk expostulates with God about his dealings with men. And the problem that bothered Habakkuk was, why is it that the people of God, good people, suffer while you see wicked men prosper? And that comes up often in Scripture. We're reminded, Dr. Feinberg says, in this regard, of Jonah among the prophets and of Job among the poetical books. Primarily and essentially, Habakkuk is the prophet of faith. The keystone of the whole book is 2:4, because there you have that familiar statement that's repeated three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. But his main theme, says Dr. Feinberg, like Psalm 73 and other passages in the Old Testament, was the affliction of the godly and the prosperity of the wicked. He dwells on the perfect dealings of God and the development of faith to his own people. All concede to Habakkuk a very high place among the Hebrew prophets. Now, as far as an outline is concerned, it seems that it's common to divide this book by chapters. In chapter 1, he's thinking about the invasion of the Chaldeans. Chapter 2, he's talking about the judgment against the Chaldeans. And then chapter 3, the coming of the Lord and the destruction of the hostile world powers. Now, our main interest in our study is not the entire message of the book, but how Habakkuk may have referred to Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not disappointed. And in chapter 1 of Habakkuk and verse 5, you read, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. And if you have good marginal references in your Bible, you may notice that this was quoted by Paul in Acts 13 in verse 41 when he was preaching the gospel in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, when he and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey. And the work that God was doing was a work that was to be accomplished through the gospel message itself. And basically, you know, this was the reason for the Babylonian captivity of Judah when they had continued to displease the Lord and they refused to believe the prophet and the message that not only one but many of them had come to give to him. Now, you find not only that, but look at the second chapter, and I'm working against a fast clock up there. In beginning with verse 1, I'll stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end of it, at the end it shall speak and not lie. though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now, you'll find that this is in the book of Hebrews, and let's hang on to this chapter in Habakkuk and turn, if you will, to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I want you to see how it's quoted there. It's often the New Testament that helps us see how Christ is referred to in the Old Testament. Now, this is a chapter that deals with the sufferings of the people of God. And the writer says in verse 34 of Hebrews chapter 10, "For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while," now this is Habakkuk, "yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." So he is pointing them to the coming of the Lord. So this has to be a reference in Habakkuk chapter 2 to the coming of the Lord, one that applies not only when he comes for us and we're caught away to be with him, but when he comes to the earth to reign. Now, then he goes on to say in Hebrews, verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Now look at Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now again, if you have good marginal references in your Bible, you'll notice that this statement is repeated three times in the New Testament. I'd like to get you in the habit of using these references because they're excellent for the most part in helping us to bring the Old Testament and the New Testament together. And you notice that those references are in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews. I'm just curious, how many of you have those references in your Bible? Well, good, most of you do. All of you should have. Now, let me mention this in reference to these books. The just shall live by faith. Now we have this quoted. Now for those of you who don't have the reference, let me give you the references so you'll have them in your notes. The references are Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38. Now, I think that the emphasis in each one of these books is different with respect to this particular statement. And the importance of the statement is surely to be seen in the fact that the statement is quoted three times. Now, the emphasis in Romans is the just shall live by faith. How is a man just with God? Over and over again, the Apostle Paul tells us that in the book of Romans that it's only through Christ. In the book of Hebrews, you remember he's getting ready in the book of Hebrews to give us that great 11th chapter of Hebrews where they said, by faith Enoch walked with God, by faith so-and-so. You remember those statements. So the emphasis in the book of Hebrews is that the just shall live by faith. So this is the reference here. And then in the book of Galatians, where Paul is answering those Jews who are teaching salvation by works, or salvation that is mixing works and faith together, he mentions this, stressing those words by faith. The just shall live by faith, not by works. Now, the question is, in all of these, when we're thinking of the just shall live by faith in whom? Now, would it be sufficient to say, by faith in God? And the answer to that question is no, it wouldn't be. There are lots of people who believe in God and who think they're Christians and who think they're going to heaven, but don't have anything to do with Jesus Christ. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that we are justified. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that we live. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ, not by our works, that we are saved. So you see that this again is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the emphasis that Micah, or that Habakkuk gives to us in his prophecy. Now, I must stop. I'm already over 5 minutes, but let me mention this, that the last chapter of Habakkuk, you'll notice, is a song, or a psalm, however you want to refer to it. It's actually a prayer. In fact, you find all through the book of Habakkuk that Habakkuk's talking to the Lord, and the Lord's responding to Habakkuk, and it's a wonderful book of how he cast his care upon the Lord, even though he was greatly troubled by this problem. And this psalm, at the end, Charles Briggs, another man who's written on messianic prophecy, says that this is a sublime representation of the advent of the Messiah for judgment and salvation. He says Habakkuk decries the advent of Jehovah for the redemption of his people and the destruction of their enemies. And here he pictures the future glory of Israel from past events in their history. And Dr. Feinberg says in his commentary that this chapter is admittedly one of the most majestic and sublime portions in the Word of God. As Hebrew poetry, it is unsurpassed. But it points, of course, to the coming of the Lord and what is going to happen. Now, the last of the book, you see how satisfied Habakkuk is with the way God has responded to him and what he's been enabled to write here. Because he says this, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Yet will I not just trust him, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. So what he's saying here is, whether the Lord blesses me or not, because this was his problem. Why are the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering? He says, let that go ahead, regardless of how the Lord may see fit to deal with me. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation. So from from his own personal standpoint, you can see how the Lord brought him through that time of difficulty. And basically, it was pointing him to the fact that the day is coming when the Lord is going to make all things right, when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning upon the earth. All right. Thank you for your patience, and I hope that we've seen enough in these prophets to cause us to want to come back again and read them over and over. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we understand what those disciples on the road to Emmaus meant as we see these pictures of Christ in the Old Testament when they said, "Did not our heart burn within us while he spoke to us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Father, help us to see that Christ is the key to the Word of God, whether we look at the Old Testament or the New. And may we trust you as Habakkuk learned to trust you as a result of your ministering to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.